Turn with me this morning, please, to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Very famous passage of Scripture. Story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. So John chapter 3, let's begin reading at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? We'll stop there. But these last words of our Lord to Nicodemus, this ruler, this teacher of Israel, Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Now this morning as I was thinking about presenting this, I thought, well, this is quite appropriate. Today is my birthday. And so I would like to speak to you about the new birth. Also, as I was thinking about it, it kind of was a little bit ironic and maybe perhaps a little bit humorous to me, because as you recall, there was one young man who spent some time with us, and one of his objections to us as a church was that we overemphasized the new birth. And I was thinking about, this is the first time I've preached on it. But I thought, you know, he paid us a compliment. That's good. That even though I hadn't specifically preached a sermon on it, that he saw that there was this emphasis amongst us. I'm glad for that. Paul Washer has spoken at times about the doctrine of regeneration, and he has said it is perhaps the most important lost doctrine of the church, the doctrine of regeneration. And I would agree with him in that observation, and that to a very large degree is why I feel that I would like to speak about it this morning. So here we have this story of this man, and he comes to Jesus at night because he does not want to be seen. And he begins to ask him some questions, or he makes at least, first of all, a statement. So the first thing I want us to consider is this, and it's important. Who was this individual that came? Jesus interacted with many different kinds of people during his ministry here on earth. It says that he spent a great deal of his time with the sinners. They were the ones that heard him gladly, and for the most part, the religious leaders rejected him. But nevertheless, there were some exceptions. There was some amongst the scribes and the Pharisees who, maybe not at first, but eventually something happened in their heart. And we know this is true of Nicodemus, because later on he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, came and buried our Lord. So even though he was afraid of what his colleagues were going to think about him, this man came. So the very first verse says that he was a ruler of the Jews. That shows us the significant place that the scribes and the Pharisees had amongst the people of Israel. They were the teachers of Israel, and as a result, they were the ones who were in authority. It was, you might say, a theocracy, and because they were the ones who interpreted the law of Moses and supposedly understood it the best, they were the ones who expounded it to the people. They were therefore the rulers and the judges of the people. They were held a very high and lofty and esteemed place. Also in verse 10, it refers to him as being a teacher of Israel. So a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of Israel. It was not an ignorant person that came to Jesus. It was a very astute theologian of his day. And the reason that I'm bringing this out this morning is because as we move along, I want to, with carefulness and caution, but yet with deliberation, draw a parallel between the religious climate that existed in Jesus' day and that which exists in our day in this country. It was a religious leader that came to Christ. The first thing that we will observe about Nicodemus, and I don't want to just pick on Nicodemus, like I said, eventually, it seems that he came to Christ. He had faith in Christ. But he was, you might say, in this passage of Scripture, a representative of the teachers of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that the common people looked up to lead them and to teach them in the things of God. We see that this man lacked spiritual insight. This is the first thing we observe. This leader, this teacher of Israel, lacked spiritual insight. And that is very obvious from the very first statement that he makes. He came to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, or in other words, teacher. So he acknowledges him as being a teacher, start off with. He says, we know that you have come from God. Notice what he says very specifically. His emphasis isn't so much that he's come from God, but as a teacher. He limits it. You have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do. See, now, he couldn't deny the signs and the miracles that Jesus was performing, but what did that indicate to him? Simply that Jesus was what? A teacher that had come from God. Compare this, if you will, to the declaration that Simon Peter made when Jesus asked his disciples, and he said, who do men say that I am? And basically they said the same thing. Some say you're a great teacher, you're a prophet. You're John the Baptist coming back from the dead. But Simon Peter looked at Jesus and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a declaration, what a confession of faith. And Jesus' reply shows us that Simon Peter's declaration of who Christ was not something that he arrived to. This understanding that he had and this declaration that he made was not something he arrived to through his intellectual acumen, through his correct exegesis of Scripture. Rather, it was a revelation that was given to him by the Spirit of God, because Jesus said to him, Simon Barjona, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't been revealed to you by a natural means. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not come to this conclusion as a theologian, to studying, to reckoning and reasoning, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it to you. Peter had spiritual illumination. He had spiritual revelation. Contrast that with Nicodemus. He couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was doing, and he got as far as acknowledging that he was from God, but only that he was a teacher sent from God. He didn't have the same spiritual illumination. Here, look at the contrast. What was Simon Peter? He was a fisherman. Do we not see here exemplified right before us those words of our Lord where he said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you revealed them unto babes, like Peter? Remember another time when Peter was preaching in the book of Acts, they were amazed because they said they were unlearned men. Peter was not schooled in theology. He didn't have the privilege that Paul did of sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an unlearned, unlettered man. And yet, the spiritual understanding that he had far exceeded that of Nicodemus at this point in time. Nicodemus, you're a teacher sent from God. Notice, I mean, we see this blindness of Nicodemus, this lack of spiritual understanding, not only in this first declaration that he makes, but as our Lord begins to speak to him, what's his response? Verses 9 and 10, he says, how can these things be? And Jesus upbraids him. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He expected that he should, that he ought to understand these things. Now we might say, well, why would he understand? This is a new doctrine. This is a new teaching. No, it wasn't. The Jews already had a certain understanding. The idea of spiritual birth or spiritual rebirth was not something that was new to them. They already had an understanding of it. Recall, first of all, they had the prophets which spoke about it. We'll look at some of those later on. But one of the things, for example, in which they referred to new birth quite often was when a Gentile converted to Judaism, when he was a proselyte. There was only one way that a Gentile could become a Jew. He had to go through the waters of baptism. The mikvah. It was a very significant ceremony. It carried with it great import in the minds of the Jews. This was no small thing. For to them, they were God's chosen people. They, of all the people of the earth, had been chosen to know God and to come and approach to God, whereas the Gentiles were excluded from that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. But nevertheless, there was provision made that if a Gentile came and believed in the God of Abraham and confessed the faith of Israel, that they would baptize him. And it was called the mikvah. And he was accepted as a Jew, as one of the people of God. This is how we would describe it. In rabbinic literature, this mikvah was referred to as the womb of the world. And as a convert came out of the water, it was considered a new birth, separating him from the pagan world. So there was amongst the Jews this concept and this idea of a new birth. And as the convert came out of these waters, his status was changed. And this is what he was referred to. A little child just born. That's how the Jews regarded a convert, a proselyte, who went to the waters, the mikvah, became a Jew. He was a child just born, or a child of one day. These were the expressions that he made. Here's something very interesting. This is modern day Jewish thought. It carries on even to this day amongst the Jews. Here's a Jewish philosopher, I can't pronounce his name very well, Michael Wischigrod. Listen to what he says about a convert. For one thing, if you will read at all today's rabbinical literature, one thing that they all have in common, it is extremely difficult for a Gentile to become a Jew. Because they have a concept of what a Jew is. It's still in their minds. We are God's people. The rest of the world is not. So this philosopher, and he speaks like a philosopher, he says, a Gentile who converts to Judaism miraculously, he's asking the question, how is it possible that a Gentile can become a Jew? Because you see, it's so rooted in heredity, in being the seed of Abraham. So how can it possibly be that a Gentile would become a Jew? And his answer is this. He miraculously becomes part of the people of Israel. Unlike in the case of Christianity, this does not just mean the Gentile now shares the beliefs of Judaism. This is how he views being a Christian. But that he or she literally becomes the seed of the patriarchs and of the matriarchs. For this to happen, here's a philosopher's words, a quasi-biological miracle is required. See, that's how impossible it seems to them for a Gentile to become a Jew. The Gentile must be reborn as a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah. And this is accomplished by immersion in the mikvah, the ritual bath, clearly symbolizing the mother's womb. So I just present these thoughts out there to show you, okay, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, if we want to understand why Jesus chose the exact words that he did, we need to understand Nicodemus's mindset. So we might assume that the idea of being born from above, of spiritual birth, was totally new, was a foreign concept to Nicodemus. No, it wasn't. They, in fact, saw conversion from the Gentile world to being a Jew as something, let's use the philosopher's words here, quasi-miraculous. It was an amazing thing to them. And yet, what we have to understand is it stopped just short of being actually miraculous, of actually being supernatural. It was hyperbolic. It was like it was, but it wasn't. It was in a metaphoric sense that they understood it. And we can see that because of what Jesus said to Nicodemus and what Nicodemus's response was. First of all, here is Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus and he says, well, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And I'm sure he probably took in a breath to ask a question. He hasn't even asked Jesus a question, but Jesus cuts him off right there. He cuts right across the very first statement that that Nicodemus had made. He says, you're saying it's impossible for a man to do the things that I've done unless he comes from God. I'm going to tell you what's impossible. It's impossible to even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. See, he's taking Nicodemus's words and just putting them right. I mean, Jesus was a master at this, was he not? Of meeting that man right where he was. And even before Nicodemus could form questions in his mind, I'm sure he came with a list of questions that he wanted to ask the Lord Jesus. Jesus saw where his heart was at. He saw the great lack in this man, even from the very first statement that he made. And so he cuts right across all of these things, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, keep in mind, Nicodemus had a certain concept of being born again. This wasn't something new to him. But nevertheless, he reacts, and he responds as if it were. And he says, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So the reason that I am bringing this out is because Jesus made a declaration to Nicodemus that was so clear, and it was so emphatic, it was so profound, it was so radical, that even though Nicodemus had a certain concept of being born again, this went beyond that. See, well, let's look at this a little bit exegetically. There's a certain amount of discussion or disagreement about the Greek word that's translated again. Some people say it refers to being born from above. Others say, no, it's more correct to translate it to be born again. It's obvious from Nicodemus' reaction is that the latter was the emphasis that the Lord was making. That you can be born again. You've been born once. He's making a comparison here between natural birth. He's showing the similarity between natural birth and spiritual birth. You're born once in the natural, but you've got to be... This was entirely foreign and new and radical to Nicodemus. And in fact, this is borne out if we go back to the Syriac versions, in the original language in which Jesus spoke, not the Greek Septuagint, we find that there's only one way of translating that word, and it would be to be born again, a second time. And the idea of being born from above is also correct, but it's not the primary thing that Jesus was getting at. You've got to be born a second time, and Nicodemus is like, what? What are you saying, Jesus? Here is a man who had some understanding, he thought, of the doctrine of regeneration. Because he understood it in terms of a Gentile proselyte becoming a Jew, and they considered him to be reborn. And yet Jesus, when he presents to him this idea of rebirth, it is so radical, it is beyond even their theological understanding of being born again, that it completely throws him. He's absolutely, later on, Jesus says, why are you, you shouldn't be so amazed. He was amazed by it. And he asks this almost ridiculous question. Jesus obviously presented this in such a literal manner that Nicodemus says, how can this happen when you're old? Do I get back into my mother's womb and come out all over again? That, you can see that he got it. He understood what Jesus was saying, that this was not mere hyperbole, this was not just a metaphoric thing. This was something that really happened. It was out of the realm of the natural altogether. It could not be explained in human terms. It was something that was absolutely and utterly supernatural. I would like to suggest to you this morning, and even as I think about it, I find tears welling up in my eyes, that our situation today is much the same as it was in Jesus' days. That there are many, God knows how many, who even this morning stand in the pulpits of evangelical churches. And they are orthodox in their beliefs. And they have gone to seminary. And they have studied the doctrine of regeneration. But they're like Nicodemus. They see it in terms of a metaphor. They have some kind of a theological correct understanding of it, but they know nothing of the reality of it. I suggest to you this morning that the only man or woman who can really understand what rebirth is all about is one who has himself truly been reborn. It goes beyond mere theological description and explanation. And you say, oh my, that's so radical, maybe even critical. And yet not. History repeats itself, brothers and sisters. We look back, there, not quite 200 years, we look back at the Great Awakening that took place during Jonathan Edwards' time under the preaching of George Whitefield. And one of the most significant events that was taking place during that time was not just that congregations were being awakened, that Christians who had made false professions were being awakened and truly... What was, if you look back at George Whitefield's preaching, what was his primary message? It was, you must be born again. What was the primary message that was being spoken during the time of the Great Awakening? It was, you must be born again. Because churches were filled with men and women who had made some kind of a profession of faith, or because of covenantal theology, they were part of a church and believed that they were part of the kingdom of God and they were Christian. But as that message went out across the land, their hearts were convicted and they recognized they'd never been born again. And the Holy Spirit swept across this continent and across those churches, and there was new life. But it wasn't just in the pews that this took place, it was in the pulpits. And I don't know how many, but there were many men who were ministers in that day who came to realize that the gospel that they had been preaching had never been effectual in their own lives. That they had never been truly born again. And God, in His great mercy and His grace, saved many of them. And they continued on in their pulpits, but this time with new life in their hearts and anointing upon their lips, preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you this morning that there was to be a revival again in our land, and if it were to happen in established evangelical churches, that we would face the same thing. And I'm not saying that to be critical of other ministers. I'm saying it because I believe it's the reality and the truth of the day in which we live. It needs to be faced. I say it with a broken heart. Paul Washer is right. Oh yeah, we have the doctrine of regeneration. And reams and reams of words can be written about it, but it's far more than a doctrine. It's a reality. It's something that's beyond, it's so profound what words can be used to describe it. So let's this morning, although I've already said you can't describe it, we can't explain it, nevertheless we're going to make a feeble attempt at doing so. And let me preface this by saying we're only going to scratch the surface, because we could write books about it. We could preach for Sundays and Sunday after Sunday on it. So let's first of all consider this. If we're really going to understand what it means to be born again, first of all, perhaps one way of doing it is to narrow it down. Let's get rid of all the misconceptions about it. Let's consider what spiritual rebirth is not. Let's first consider what it is not. And I'm going to lean very heavily upon a writer that I appreciate a great degree. I really appreciate his writings. It's Octavius Winslow. He wrote a little booklet or pamphlet on it was called From Grace to Glory. I recommend it. It's on the rebirth, and he delves into it deeply. And one portion of that, he lists several things which are parallel to some of my own thoughts as to what spiritual rebirth is not. One of them we've already touched on to some degree. Here was Nicodemus. He was a very intellectual, he was a very learned man, but he did not understand when Jesus said, "You must be born again." He did not understand. And so, it is not, being born again is not an intellectual grasp of the truth. There are men who come out of seminary today and who have studied the doctrine, who know nothing of the reality of it. And here's what Winslow says. He says, we may admit, here he's using a picture, and sometimes pictures help us to grasp things. He says, we may admit through the window the morning's roseate beams, the sunlight, in their brilliancy and power into the chamber of death. So the picture he has is of a room in which there is a corpse lying. So we might emit light in through the window, but the corpse around which these sunbeams play remains pulseless and lifeless. A corpse still. The body is bathed with the light. The pallid countenance is illumined with its radiance. And the shroud is fringed with its hues. But all still is death. The sun has not quickened into life a solitary throb. Believe me, my reader, your theology may be biblical, your creed may be orthodox. Your mind may be well furnished and fortified with Christian evidence. And yet all this may be accompanied with no more spiritual life than is produced by the moonbeams falling in cold, silvery luster upon the Alpine peak. And the key's done, how can I improve upon that? He describes, he gives us this picture. An intellectual grasp of the truth, an intellectual understanding of the doctrine of regeneration is not in itself rebirth. And believe me, there are many who, because they understand it or think they understand it intellectually, believe that therefore it has happened to them. And herein lies a very great deception. The second thing, it is not an emotional experience. I tried to shorten this quote, but I just couldn't cut anything out of it without leaving out some things that I thought were important, so bear with me. Winslow goes on to say this, a description of Christ's sufferings may dissolve you to tears. A picture of heaven's glory may entrance you with hope. A delineation of hell's woes may paralyze you with fear, and spiritual death still reign within your soul. No subject moves our natural feelings like religion. To nothing does our emotional nature so quickly and deeply respond as this. Hence, how easy and how soon are those sensibilities of ours, of our being wrought upon, which may assume all the resemblance and actings of life and yet be spiritually dead. Now, he qualifies here. He says, real conversion does not petrify the natural or the moral feelings. Far from it. There is no real conversion apart from feeling. Often, the most profound and intense. A true spiritual conviction of sin will sometimes stir the soul to its lowest depths. There is nothing so startling, so appalling, so overwhelming as a spiritual sight of the heart's depravity. Who can have insight into this dark, mysterious chamber of imagery, this seat of all iniquity as unfolded by the Holy Spirit, and not shudder and tremble and weep, exclaiming, "What must I do to be saved? Lord, save or I perish." So he makes it very clear that emotions are involved in rebirth or in conversion. But then he goes on and he says, but in all faithfulness we must add that intense sensibility, deep religious feeling, and great alarm may coexist with spiritual death in the soul. It may be found apart from real conversion. The stony ground hearer received the word with joy. Herod heard John preach the gospel with gladness. The devils believe, and they tremble. Thus, the opposite emotions of joy, on the one hand, and fear, on the other, may exist apart from a spiritual change of heart. And he ends the section by saying, beware of this deception. So, spiritual rebirth is not merely an emotional experience. Thirdly, it is not merely religious conviction. These two are overlap each other to some degree. Again, I'm quoting, still quoting from Octavius Winslow. There may be some intelligent knowledge and insight of sin, some vivid apprehension of its existence and guilt, attended with pungent conviction and mental distress springing from its present and remote consequences. You can have all this without any spiritual sense of sin as sin against the holy Lord God. While there is no real conversion without the conviction of sin, mere natural conviction of sin alone, unaccompanied with a spiritual renewal of the heart, cannot be denominated as real conversion. An individual may for months and years be what is termed under conviction of sin, and still this soul remains without very decided evidence of spiritual life. But if these, okay, so far he's speaking on the negative. It is possible to have a type of conviction of sin, which is a natural conviction, a natural fear of hell and so on, and be under that for years and still no spiritual life. But lest he discourage us entirely, he again shows us the other side. He says, but if these convictions which you have are of the Holy Spirit's producing, if they arise from the effectual work of divine grace in your soul, they will and they must before long eventuate in your real conversion to God. If the result of, as he puts it, animal excitement, if the result of is of animal excitement only, the mere emotional part of your nature stirred, if but a transient flash of thought, a sigh, a tear, a passing feeling, it will all evaporate and subside and vanish as the foam upon the billow, as the morning cloud, and as the early dew. Well, what a warning there is to us here. Does anything that can deceive us other than our intellect, it's our emotions. Great emotions can pass upon the soul. And Satan himself can exacerbate that and cause us to feel all sort of emotional experiences. And if our trust that we have been born again is based solely, entirely upon an emotional experience and upon mere religious conviction, these things, I believe, overlap of sin. That in itself is not enough. The next point, being born again is not. This is a very fearful one. It is not the possession of spiritual gifts. Rebirth is not the possession of spiritual gifts. And this is one that can almost throw our theology. But as I'm reading this, keep in mind what our Lord Jesus said. There would be many who would stand before him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not healed the sick and done many mighty works in your name? He did not deny that they did those things in his name. So that's hard for us to comprehend and understand. And yet, what did he say to those people who exercised, shall we say, those spiritual gifts? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And listen to how the Winslow says it. If God endows an individual with great and brilliant parts, and that endowment is in connection with a religious profession, it may be the holy office of the Christian ministry, the inference is not necessarily logical and true that that individual so furnished and installed is spiritually and thoroughly and truly converted. Oh, you who are endowed with popular gifts, who plume yourselves with your brilliant attainments, who walk amid the golden candlesticks, distinguished lights and brilliant orbs, tremble, lest in the deep treachery of the heart you should be found substituting these meretricious ornaments, these tinsel garnishings of the Christian profession, for that spiritual renewal of the heart which leads its possessor to walk holily and humbly with God. How easy the deception. How woeful the result. We may speak with the entrancing eloquence of men or with the soft music of angels without one spark of real love to God glowing upon the lifeless, flameless altar of the heart. Great giftedness, disunited from great grace, has ever been the bane of the professing church. The Lord lead us into solemn self-examination and give us to prize one grain of real grace above all the most splendid gifts of nature, the most polished attractions of art, the noblest attainments of the schools that ever endowed and adorned the human intellect. To walk holily and humbly with God, to lie as a sinner at the feet of Jesus, to be living day by day upon the blood and righteousness of Christ, and to do the Lord's work in the spirit of self-abnegation, lowliness, and love has more holiness in heaven in it and brings more honor and glory to God than the most costly gifts and the most brilliant achievements ever possessed, apart from the grace that empties us of self, sanctifies our hearts, and fills us with the mind and the temper of Christ. And there I believe he makes a clear distinction and helps us to understand that service and that ministry which is genuine. It is Christ-like because there is in it a self, as he put it, self-abnegation, no attraction to self, no glorifying of self, no elevating of self. It's done in humility. Oftentimes those most used of God are those who are in obscurity, not the ones who are adulated and well known amongst the masses. Next thing we want to consider, these things are not, in and of themselves, the new birth. A high standard of morality is not evidence in itself of a rebirth. A high standard of morality is not evidence of rebirth. And here's what he says, a high standard of morality may exist apart from true conversion. The ungodly and the unconverted world furnishes many and marvelous examples illustrating this thought. Men of integrity and uprightness in all the relations of domestic, social, and commercial life, who can walk among their peers with dignity and honor, who yet are living in the region of spiritual unregeneracy and death. True, most true. There is no vital religion without morality, but there may be morality of a high and commanding order without vital religion. The minor morals of life may bud and blossom upon human character and conduct separate from the root of grace in the soul and the soul's vital engrafting into Christ. It is fruit, but not the fruit of righteousness, nor the result of faith and love. It is life, but it is not the life that is hid with Christ in God. And then finally, or second from last, a profession of faith in Christ is not in and of itself rebirth. And I would suggest that this last, second from last point, the last one is kind of a summary of some of these, is probably one of the most common deceptions that we face in our day. Someone comes along and says, I'm a Christian. And who are we to say, no, you're not? Especially if we just met them. Obviously, we're not going to do that. But can we just, because someone says they are, does that make them a Christian? And yet in today's Christian culture, that's very much the mindset. He's declared himself to be a Christian, therefore he is. And Winslow says about this, he says, this among all that we have specified forms perhaps the most popular and the most plausible and fatal error. Oh, how do I ever agree with that? Professing oneself to be a Christian, this is not proof of real rebirth. And he says this, among all of these things that we have named here, forms perhaps the most popular and the most plausible and fatal error. There is something in an avowed profession of Christianity that is so religious and so holy in appearance, it is so apparently genuine and true, it is so like the actual and the real. And added to this, there is with it a feeling of self-complacency that's so strong and so deceptive, it is no marvel that multitudes should be ensnared by the delusion that a Christian in profession is a Christian in principle, that a believer in name is a believer in reality, that nominal religion is vital religion, and that the external clothing of the sheep is all that is necessary to authenticate love to and union with the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the flock. Of all of these negative points, this one probably is the most prominent and the most common in our day. Again, I say not with hypercriticalness, but with sorrow in my heart. For the most part, that form of Christianity which we see about us is what he has described here as nominal Christianity. It is Christianity in name only. Paul talks about this. He says, talks about those who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, the reality of it. This is not true spiritual rebirth. Finally, I would like to say this. This is my point. It is not anything that is external. Rebirth is not anything that is external. And you say, well, why would you say that? Because in my observation, and we'll see this in our text, there is such a propensity in human nature to gravitate towards that which is external and either right out there, you know, maybe subtly looking to that as spiritual rebirth or as proof of it. Spiritual rebirth is not anything that is external. And we see this here in verse 5 in our text. Look at what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, amongst how many denominations has that verse been interpreted this way? Unless you are baptized and born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. How many churches, how many denominations have fallen into that error? Why has that been true? It is a common doctrine down through history. And yet, if we look at the text, it is so obviously incorrect. If that were the understanding, if that's what Jesus was meaning, that you have to be born again and baptized, there has to be a spiritual birth and something to do with literal water, these two things, then he would be contradicting himself. That was the very thing that he was speaking against. Here was this theologian of Jesus' day, and that's how we understood rebirth. That it happened through the mikvah, through baptism, that when that Gentile convert came out of the waters, they literally immersed him, and baptizing him, he came out of the waters a new person. That's an ancient doctrine, the doctrine of Rome. But not just confined to the Roman Catholic Church. In many forms it finds itself still with us today. But rather than just condemning that, why do we find such doctrines arising? And I would suggest to you, because there is something in our nature, there is a propensity towards looking to that which is external. Now first of all, let's understand this verse correctly. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not separating things out. He is not speaking about two separate things. He is speaking about one thing. It is obvious from the context. His whole point is, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he extrapolates that, he expands on that, but he's not adding to some separate thing. Now, if we're confused a little bit, let's just give ourselves an English lesson here, how we speak about things. In another place, John the Baptist, when people were coming to him to be baptized, what did he say? He says, I baptize you indeed with water, but there comes one after me, mightier than I, I'm unworthy to untie his sandal. He will baptize you, what did he say? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do we understand that then? That Jesus baptizes believers with the Holy Spirit and as a separate thing with fire, literally? Obviously not. We would never think that way. But then why do we say you've got to be born of water, that is baptism, and of the Spirit as a separate thing? And we boggle our minds over it. No, this is a common way of speaking. of using two different terminologies to speak about the same thing, one experience. Obviously, when John the Baptist was speaking about Jesus baptizing, he was speaking about a baptism in the Holy Spirit that was like a baptism of fire. It's one experience. So is this that Jesus is speaking about. If we want further proof, again, how did Nicodemus understand it? He was steeped in the Scriptures. And I'm sure his mind went back to the words of that prophet Ezekiel, who spoke this way, I will sprinkle, he says, I will, talking about Israel and the restoration of Israel in the gospel age, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Does he mean literally he's going to sprinkle physical, he's going to rain? Or something like that? We know this is allegorical, it is spiritual in its intent. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What is he talking about? What is the prophet Ezekiel speaking to us of? It's speaking to us of the rebirth. The doctrine of regeneration, it's there in the Old Testament. And how is it that he describes it? He describes it in a twofold sense. First, that there would be, as it were, a washing of water. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and moreover, I will give you a new heart. And so it's quite odd, quite likely that Nicodemus, when Jesus said to him, you must be born in by water and of the Spirit, he's thinking about the same thing that Ezekiel spoke to us of. Let's see if I can quote it correctly. I thought I'd written it down, but I didn't. Titus, I think it's 2:5, he talks about, I might have to look it up here. Bear with me, let me look it up so that I don't misquote it. My Bible's pages are too thin. Someone find it for me quickly. Yeah, possibly. You find it, just... Yeah, can you read it out quick, loudly?
He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, just read that last part again. The last half of the verse.
But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit.
By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how he describes it? By the washing of regeneration, the same concept is there as we find in Ezekiel. Okay, so let's go back to our main point. We're looking at what does it mean to be born again? In order to have an understanding of it, we've looked at several things, what it is not. Let's just review them really quickly. It's not just an intellectual grasp of the truth. It is not an emotional experience. It's not even just mere religious conviction. It is not the possession of spiritual gifts. It is not merely a high standard of morality. And it's not even a profession of faith in Christ. And finally, we're going to kind of summarize some of those up. It is nothing that's external. So what is it? What is this new birth? We find ourselves at a lack of words to describe it, but let us try. Let us make an attempt to look at some of the things. What was one of the first things here in our text that Jesus said when he begins to speak to Nicodemus about the new birth? He says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. he cannot even see. Later on, he talks about entering. But he starts off by saying, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And I think here he was speaking to Nicodemus very personally and directly, because Nicodemus obviously was still very blind. There was blinders over his eyes. He could see this far. You've come from God, Jesus. But all he could see him as was being a teacher. He got that far, but his vision was still very fuzzy. It was still very clouded. There was a blindness. And the Lord was saying to him, and I think likely with a great heart of compassion, Nicodemus, until you are born again, you can't see. You can't see who I am. You can't understand what the kingdom of God is, because it's all in the spiritual and the supernatural realm. Paul said in Corinthians that the natural mind cannot comprehend spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. The condition and the state of mankind until we are born again is that of blindness. Again and again, that illustration is used. The one place in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and I think five times in one chapter he refers to them as being blind. He says, woe to you blind guides. And it goes on, he says, you fools and blind men. You blind guides, you blind Pharisees. Again and again, he refers to the fact that they are blind. They cannot see. They cannot comprehend spiritual truth. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, here's how he describes it very accurately. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What a perfect description of it. Their minds are blinded so that they might not see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what is it they do not see? They do not see the gospel, but he is very explicit about what it is. They don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here was Nicodemus. In the same room with Jesus, he was looking right into his face. He was listening to his words. And what did he see? He saw a good teacher sent from God. He did not see spiritually. He was still blind. He was not able to make that same glorious declaration about Jesus that Peter did. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was still in a state of blindness. What is the first thing that happens to a person when they are born again? Is that blindness is removed. There is no amount of apologetics. There is no amount of correct exegesis. There is no amount of oratory. There is no amount of logic. There is no amount of reasoning with an unbeliever that can open his eyes. It has to be a sovereign, supernatural act of God. Nothing else will do. We can collect all of our arguments. We can be the best debater in the world. And you walk onto that university campus and you talk about Christ and you debate and you argue and you reason with all the logic that you can bring to bear, and not one person's eyes is going to be opened to see who Christ is. But you go into that same campus and in humble and utter dependence upon the Spirit of God, you simply preach Christ crucified. And if the Holy Spirit sees fit, the Lord Jesus sees fit to send the Holy Spirit to attend to your preaching in that day, men will fall down on their faces and say, what must I do to be saved? because their eyes that were previously fastened shut will be opened. And it will be true of them what Paul said in the next verse after in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the antithesis here in these two verses? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says, the god of this world, obviously Satan, he's blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot comprehend the gospel. And it is that gospel which we preach, which reveals the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see him. Just like Nicodemus couldn't really see who Christ really was, this man standing right in front of him. But when the Spirit of God comes and takes, and there is an act of rebirth that takes place in that person, then all of a sudden his eyes are open, and we can say what's happened, that God, who said, let light shine in darkness, has shone into the heart of that individual to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Best picture we have is that of a blind man who all of a sudden miraculously can see, and he looks at a beautiful sunrise or sunset, something he's never seen before. People may have tried to describe it to him, but how could he possibly, if he was blind from birth, comprehend what they're describing? And so it is with one who is born again. That which they had never seen, never understood before, they see for the first time. They see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. So what is the new birth? I think one of the first elements that delineates it is that there is a removal of the blindness. There is an opening of the blind eyes. And these overlap each other very greatly. So it is an introduction into a spiritual realm. New birth is an introduction into a spiritual realm. And the reason that I'm presenting it in that way is to follow our text. When Jesus, here's Jesus saying to Nicodemus, okay, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus is perplexed. He says, how can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And then Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We've already looked at that. And then verse 6, he says this. He makes this. It's actually, it's contrast, but it's a parallel. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Being born again is an introduction into a spiritual realm. What happens when you are born physically? What do we say about a little baby? He has come into this world, right? It's his birth. Natural birth is an introduction into this natural world. And we have five senses, and with those five senses we interact in this world and with the people around us. Spiritual birth, what happens? We're introduced into a spiritual realm. One of the verses that describes this oh so well is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness, and he has translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Spiritual rebirth is, again, it's such a supernatural thing because it is a translation out of one kingdom into another. Out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. Out of a kingdom which is entirely in the natural into a spiritual world. And a man who has never truly been born again has no comprehension, no understanding, no grasp whatsoever of that whole spiritual realm that a Christian walks in. Our walk is not in this world. You know, Paul talks about it in ways that we can almost grasp, but our life is hidden together with Christ and God. Where is our walk? What is the realm in which we live? It's not this present age. It's not in this world. We've been translated and delivered out of it by spiritual rebirth. We're brought into a whole new spiritual dimension. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to move on. Because we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we could say, therefore, we're brought out of a state of death into a state of life. Out of a state of death into a state of life. And the one scripture that describes that the most clearly is Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn to it if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And he says, you were dead. You know, this is not, again, we look at words like this, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't really penetrate our hearts with it, we look at it as being some sort of a simile or an allegory. Oh, it's like we are dead. No, we're dead spiritually. That's our condition. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand what rebirth is all about. We're dead. Stone cold dead, spiritually speaking. There's no life. We're like corpses. We're like zombies walking around. We have natural life, physical life. But spiritually, there is nothing there. You think of a corpse. You could take a pin and poke it all over its body. And there's no reaction. It doesn't jump up and say, ouch, you're hurting me. And the same thing with a spiritually dead man. You can preach the gospel to you. You can preach about hell and judgment of God, and it infects him not one iota. There is no fear of God. There is no spiritual sensitivity. Don't you see? That's why it is so impossible through natural means to cause a person to be converted. You think, oh, if I just reason with him, if I just threaten him with hell, he's going to be afraid and he's going to run to the cross. No! It means nothing to him. Someone must go before you or go with you as you are speaking and must awaken him from the dead. Just like Ezekiel. Before the valley of dry bones. That's what it's like, preaching. Dead men were preaching too. And so Paul says, in you, he meant it literally. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What a description. Dead men walking about, controlled by what? Controlled by the lusts of our flesh. And as a result, what was our relationship to God? Under his wrath. But those wonderful words, but God. And notice he didn't say, but you heard a preacher one day and you walked down to the center, down to the front, and you asked Jesus, but you did this or you did that, you were baptized, you made a profession of faith. No, it was nothing to do with you, but God. And if we do not look at regeneration from that perspective, we're not even going to begin to come close to understanding what it is. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. But you see this? Here's this corpse lying there. Is he struggling to get to God? No, he's dead. Is he worried about his eternal destiny? No, he's dead. Is he convicted of his sin? No, he's dead. Utterly dead. To think that such a man could, by his own efforts, in his own self come to God is the most ridiculous and absurd thought. And yet today, that's the gospel that's being preached. If you will raise yourself from the dead, if you pray this prayer, you will be born again. Oh, how we need to draw men off of themselves. There is nothing you can do in and of yourself. God must save, or you will not be saved. God must regenerate your spirit, or it will lie there a corpse forever. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He made us alive. He made us alive. Those words, how profound, how glorious, how wonderful. We were dead. He said, just like the rest. Children of wrath, even like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were in this state of death, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. I've reached my limit. I've got more, but in order to condense it, I think I better stop there. I think perhaps it's a good place to start. Maybe it leaves us hanging. Maybe it leaves us some questions. Let me just say this. I am not saying by this last thing that there is nothing that a sinner does. Obviously he does. We don't go out and preach to sinners, well, you just got to lie around and wait for God to do something. No, we preach to sinners, you need to repent and believe. But we do so knowing that unless God opens their eyes, unless God pricks their hearts, unless God works a miracle in their life, nothing is going to happen. And that is a far cry from the type of the idea of regeneration today, which is said, if you will just pray this prayer, you will be born again. That's as if you could manipulate God. You are the instigator of it. Ask Jesus in your heart and it's a done deal, it's certain. Oh, unless God does it, it ain't going to happen. You are dependent upon the mercy of God. We don't come with this brash, and that's what happens afterwards. They just come, I'm good, I prayed the prayer, I'm good. Well, let's pick up from here next week. I guess we're going to make this a two-part sermon. And that's just as well, because probably to try to talk about these things which are so significant and so important and shorten them isn't a good idea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that you didn't leave us in our trespasses and in our sins. Lord, we confess this morning that apart from you, there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. Lord, we confess this morning that if we see anything of spiritual truth, if we have any view of Christ as to who he really is, it's because you came and you opened our eyes. And therefore, Lord, we have nothing to boast in. We have nothing to boast in. None of us can say it's because I did this or I did that or I did the other thing. Lord, yes, we repented and we believed in Christ. But that's because you gave us the gift of repentance. You worked faith in our hearts. Lord, we were totally as dead men before you, totally unable to save ourselves. But God, you've been rich in mercy. Lord, we pray for others this morning, even others that might hear this sermon. God, that your spirit might come and raise dead men. Oh God, that your spirit might come and open the eyes, even the eyes of ministers, Lord, those who think they see, but like Nicodemus, they do not. Oh God, across this land, across the churches of this land, we would see something happen similar to what took place many years ago in that time of that great awakening. Oh God, that there would be a rush of a mighty wind that would come. There would be a moving of the Holy Spirit that would come. that the dead bodies, the bones would begin to rattle and come together and sinew would come upon them, but Lord, most of all, that you would be breathed breath and life into them. And Lord, that your church would once again stand up as an exceeding great army. God, we ask for these things in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.